All right, our study this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Today I want to title the message, Court is in Session. Court is in Session. Or, maybe better, what is your verdict? What is your verdict concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter number 22, we'll begin reading with verse 41 and read the remainder of the chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And this chapter we read here about a day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when it was a bit of a court day for him. It was a day during his public ministry when his enemy ganged up on him. You need to start reading in verse number 1. And you'll see them as a pack of wolves as they are attacking the Lamb of God throughout this chapter. And so his enemy ganged up on him, attempting to entangle him in his teaching, trying to prove him to be an impostor, a fraud, a false prophet, a man who preaches false doctrine, not a friend, not a savior, but an enemy of the people. Now it's interesting to note that when the Jews chose their Passover lamb throughout history, for 14 days, two periods of 7 days each, the lamb was under the closest possible scrutiny. It was examined to see if it had any flaw, any imperfection, or blemish. Because if it were to be the Passover lamb, then it must be without blemish and without spot. Well, here is Jesus Christ, the great one and only anti-type of all the typical Passover lambs in Jewish history. He's nearing the cross where he is with one great act of reconciliation. He is going to make peace with God for his people. And in this period before his passion, he's under the closest possible inspection. They're checking him out. They're throwing one question after another at him. Pilate was not the first one to interrogate the Lord Jesus Christ in a hostile way. But these here are coming against him, the religions of the day, the politicians of the day. And they're trying to put him on the spot. And as I said, they're trying to prove him to be an impostor. In this chapter, his harshest critics are examining him, focusing their attention upon him, seeking in every way possible to find some flaw in the perfection of his character, in the integrity of his person, and in the uprightness and righteousness of his speech and his doctrine. On that particular day, there was a concentration, a conspiracy, between the three groups that made up the society in that day, to find some flaw to penetrate the purity of our Lord's armor. Now, just for a moment, and I've got to be brief with this, because I got quite a few things I'd like to deal with concerning my subject matter. Without going into great detail, I want us to examine these three groups that are examining our Lord. And as brief as I am with this, I hope that it'll motivate you maybe to go home and read the chapter again. and look at it in detail. First of all, there were the Herodians. They were the politicians of our Lord's day who came with their question concerning the relationship between church and state, or perhaps I should say between religion and state. Well, our Lord answered their question to their own embarrassment and the astonishment of the common people who were listening. Again, I won't go into detail. But then there were the Sadducees. These were the liberal theologians of the day. They denied the resurrection. Therefore, they put to him a theological question about the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. Once again, the Lord showed from the Scriptures that God is not the God of the dead, but rather He is the God of the living. Then there were the Pharisees. These considered themselves to be the champions of the law of Moses, defenders of the Hebrew faith. They wanted Christ to pick out of the 365 commandments of the Torah what may be the principal commandment. Jesus answered without going into great detail, but rather enunciating a principle here. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." And that love must not only be manifested to God, but it must have a counterpart in loving one's neighbor as oneself. Now, all three of these enemies attempted to trip Jesus and make a public fool of him. But these enemies fell flat on their faces. Nobody could ever out-debate the Lord Jesus Christ. And many tried to in that day. But He was always many miles ahead of them. Because when they tried to take the blessed Word of God itself to prove Him to be an imposter, Jesus, the author of this book, beloved, was always ready and able to counter them and to prove to them from the Scriptures. You see, He was biblical in His arguments. And He proved to them from the Scriptures that He was absolutely who He claimed to be. That everything He did was God-centered. And everything that He said was confirmed and applauded by the Holy Father Himself. Nobody could prove Jesus to be a fraud because He wasn't a fraud. He was the real McCoy, praise the Lord. He was everything He claimed to be, the Son of God, come down from heaven, come on a mission, sent by the Holy Father to do what God Himself had designed and determined that He'd do even before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ came here in obedience to the Father. And He came to give His life a ransom upon that cross to pay the sin debt, to bear the sin and shame of His people there that day. Praise the Lord. That's why we sang a while ago to Him. That's why just a moment ago we lifted up voice together to give Him praise, to sing the hymns of the faith unto Him because of who He is. I must say to you today, even though Isaiah asked the question, "Who hath believed our report?" Well, let me tell you, the reporter himself believes it. Amen. I'm the reporter this morning, and I must tell you, I believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was. And Jesus Christ did what He came into this world to do. And there's nothing accidental about Him in any part of His ministry, in any area of His life. And friend, He could never be proven otherwise than what He claimed because Jesus Christ was the real McCoy. And I praise the Lord that He was indeed. Well, Jesus answered each of these enemies straightforward without hesitation, without beating around the bush. May I say this to you, that Jesus was also the kind of preacher that never tried to spare anybody's feelings. I mean, whatever the truth was, that's what came out of His mouth. And He let the chips fall where they may. And beloved, we preachers had better be doing the same thing in this day and hour. I remember I think it might have been, well, I can't remember who it was. Can't remember his name right now and see his face. But I remember somebody saying that most preachers in our day and most religious people in our day, they follow the money wagon wherever it goes. I mean, friends, they don't want to offend, you know, the money people in the church and all. I guess that's one good thing about not having any millionaires around here. If we do, you certainly have kept it to yourself. But we would not ever be tempted to follow the money. Beloved, what I want to do is follow the Holy Ghost and to give you straightforward truth. That's the kind of preacher Jesus was. He didn't beat around the bush. He knew that there's nothing more important than the souls to whom he preached. He knew that their eternal destiny was in his hands as he ministered the Word of God to them. And so he told them exactly the truth of God. He laid it down before them. They could take it or they could leave it. But he made the gospel and the truth of God available to his congregation. And so Jesus told them the truth. And then after he answered their questions, which again were not questions because they legitimately wanted to know the answer, but rather they were questions again just trying to destroy Jesus Christ in the eyes of the people. They wanted to throw something at him that they think he couldn't answer. But he answered every one of their questions, and he answered them rightly, proving that he was indeed whom he claimed to be, the Word of God manifested in the flesh. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, at the close of the chapter, turns the tables on his enemy here. And he reveals something concerning them by asking them a question. Look with me again in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Now this is his question to them. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doeth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying in Psalm 110 and verse 1, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And so here, friend, these Pharisees, not knowing the mystery of the person of the Messiah, that Messiah, when he came, would be both God and man, the Word made flesh, dwelling upon this earth. They rejected Jesus as God's Messiah, and now he will put them to silence with this question. This concerns the mystery of the intermingling of deity with humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something the Pharisees knew absolutely nothing about. And they never had considered and did not look forward to such an amazing, miraculous thing take place. Jesus said, Who is the Christ? Who is the true Messiah? Is he not David's son? They said he is, and they were right. He is David's son. But what they could not put together with that he's also David's Lord. That he is deity, and he is humanity. And he is everything that's described in the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's declaring the divinity of Jesus Christ, the Word. It's declaring the divinity of this great Creator himself. But then verse 14 said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This declares the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were a lot of things as Jesus preached Brother, the Pharisees looked at that. They had cleaned their ear out. They couldn't grasp what that man was saying, what this God-man was saying. They couldn't lay hold of these truths. And may I say to you, none of us can lay hold of these truths until they first lay hold of us. Amen. They got to grasp us. And we've got to be regenerated and quickened and made alive so that we can grasp these truths as they grasp us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lays this question out to them and gives them an opportunity to answer. And we read in verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. He answered all their questions, but they were not able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He cured them of that. Now I would love to deal again with all these questions and answers because they're absolutely packed full of revealing truth. But this is not the time for it because today I'm interested in finding out from my audience, from you here today, your own personal answer to our Lord's question of verse number 42, where he asked, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now this is not so much, I want to caution you here, because somebody may, maybe everybody in here just about, the adults at least, and maybe younger people could stand up and say, I'll tell you who he is. And they will tell you who they believe he is. And they may even be right in what they say. But what I want you to understand here, this is not a simple question of the mind, or perhaps I should say it is not a question that can properly be answered by humanistic intellectualism. In other words, this is not an outward profession of what men think of Christ, but rather it is the real thought of the innermost heart. I'm talking about thinking that affects the living, the way that a person lives, thinking in the depths of the human soul. I mean, what do you really think about Jesus Christ? Who do you really believe that he is? And what kind of effect has your belief had upon your living day by day upon this earth planet? I'm asking you right down in the very spring of your life, the very core of your being, what do you yourself think about Jesus Christ? Everybody has opinions. Everybody has opinions of the Lord Jesus. But what does your opinion of him, how does it affect your life, the way you live? You see, this is the most vital question that anybody could ever ask of you. It's a question that demands a verdict in your thinking and in your living as well. Every young person, every grown person in this house has some opinion of Jesus Christ. You have all read or heard about him, his life, his history, his words, his deeds, his death, his resurrection, his teachings, his claims, his demands, his doctrines. We're all acquainted at least to a degree with this person called Jesus Christ. And concerning all of the information that you have, it's left you with an opinion. It may be right, it may be wrong, but you have an opinion about Jesus Christ. Somewhere in the depths of your heart, you think something of him. Whatever you do, I want to caution you this morning, you'd better not believe in half, or even maybe more than half, of what you hear in average pulpits about Jesus Christ, and maybe even what you read on Facebook about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never seen so much dangerous and damning ignorance about the Son of God as what we hear and read in our day. The Jesus that many people are promoting in our day is not even a 42nd cousin to the true Jesus of the Bible. Not even close kin. There's absolutely no resemblance at all. We've got a Jesus being promoted, propagated in our day that allows anything to go. I mean, that just sets back and you can do anything and live any way and still go to heaven when you die. There are people today who seem to believe that there doesn't have to be any biblical proof whatsoever being demonstrated in their life and the way that they live as to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They think just because they say that they are saved, that makes it so. But I must warn you, and I know it's not popular to do that today. People would rather have pleasant preaching, smooth preaching. You know, like Ahab wanted. You know, I got that man locked up in jail down there, Jehoshaphat, because he never says anything good about me. And you know, people want to be bragged on. They want to be told how wonderful that they are. But friends, it is the call of God upon a man that makes him, with a driving force of the Holy Ghost, have to stand before a sinner and point to that sinner and say, you need Christ. You're dead in sin. You're lost. And beloved, even to warn the religious sinners of our day, the lost church members of our day, you are lost. You are lost. And you need Jesus Christ. And when you come to Christ, it changes your life. I'm telling you, my dear friends, we can sing that song out of Galatians all we want to from the choir and in the congregation. But it better be the truth that's found in our heart that we believe if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation and he'll never be the same again. And we have a different view of this world and a different view of sin. And again, there is nobody's sin that we hate more than we do our own. I'm amazed at how some people nearly spit when somebody brings up the sin of homosexuality, the sin of drunkenness, drug abuse and such. And they are all sin. But then they seem to take not such a hostile view of their own sin. Homosexuality is not putting me in hell. I'll tell you, drunkenness is not putting me in hell. I'm not homosexual. I'm not a drunkard. But friend, it's these other things that plagued my life as a lost sinner and my unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's what motivated me to live such a wicked life. And friend, it was driving me into the pit and I needed to be saved from it. I must say again to every church member here, if you're not saved from your sins, you're not saved at all. You're not saved from a life of rebellion and living in self-will and doing as you please, then you're not saved from hell and the wrath of God. Well, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he that kind of Jesus to you that he demands that you depart from your sin? You know, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and the religious people were ready to stone her for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He confronted her, He didn't excuse her sin. He didn't say anything to excuse her sin. He's the one who wrote with His finger, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's the stand that God takes against it. And He did not smooth over her sin at all. But He did say to her these closing words, "Go and sin no more." Amen. You're to be done with that now. You're not to do it anymore. I believe that in that hour, God was revealing Himself to her. She saw what religion without Christ would do to her, but she also saw what Christ Himself would do for her. Beloved, I'm telling you today, God calls us out from this world and out from sin. Ecclesia is the Greek word for truck, for church. And it means a called out assembly. We're called out from the world. And we're called unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Matthew chapter 22, here are three groups of enemies who come against the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim to know Messiah, and yet here they are looking him eyeball to eyeball, and they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. He's preached himself to them, and they hadn't heard. They hadn't grasped that truth. I'm absolutely amazed at the ignorance that's on display by so-called religious people when they tell such strange tales about Jesus, what they believe about him. The superstitions and the error of it all is overwhelming. But we've got a lot of that in our day. It's almost occultic. And it is certainly fully demonic. Some of the stuff that's being preached and practiced and propagated in our day. You better be careful where you hang your hat and what you listen to and the ministries you contribute to. Had you rather have the kiss of an enemy or the wound of a friend? The false prophet is not your friend. A man who will lie to you is not your friend. A man who will build you up in your sin and allow you to keep on with it is not your friend. The way we answer this question that Jesus asked affects the way we live, the way we die, and our eternal destiny. We better get this right, or we're going to find ourselves in more trouble than we can shake a stick at in the judgment. If you have wrong thoughts about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and a wrong relationship with Him, then your life will not only be marred, but your eternity will be marred as well. But if you think right about Him, in keeping with the authoritative Word of God, then you're building on a foundation that cannot be moved. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, all other religious territory is sinking sand. Today I'm calling on every soul under the sound of my voice to base your verdict upon reliable biblical evidence. I want you to consider with me evidence brought by witnesses concerning who Jesus Christ really is. Let's bring it, and this is not original with me. There have been many men who have done this, and I was hesitant about doing it myself, but I just want to try to get the gospel out the best way I can, and I felt like this might be the way to do it. I want to create for just a moment a courtroom scene in this place. Today we will somewhat turn this room into a courtroom atmosphere. And we're going to turn this pulpit here into a witness box. And bring to the pulpit eyewitnesses who will testify to the authenticity of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear the evidence. I want you to weigh the evidence. I want you to test the evidence. Find out what the Bible teaches, and then give your verdict upon which your soul's eternity rests and hangs. Now, in every court, there are those witnesses called in behalf of the prosecution whom he will attempt to use in order to prove the charges against the accused. They who put forth their testimony against the person on trial. Afterwards, then the defense attorney brings in his witnesses who testifies to the righteousness or the uprightness of the accused and his righteous cause. Now let's begin with the first hostile witness against Jesus the Christ. We're first going to hear from the Pharisees themselves. Now, of course, we know that they're all prejudiced because they've already declared their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. They made no bones about it. Every time the Son of God preached, He had a mixed audience to preach to. Everybody in the audience was not friendly to Him. There were many who were opposed to Him. And among them were these Pharisees. Now they've made it crystal clear many times that they neither accept His word, His message, nor His authority. They have openly declared that this Jesus is linked together with Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. His power is from hell. His strength is satanic. His whole claims are bogus. Jesus is nothing but a fraud. And so there's no doubt that these witnesses are all hostile, motivated by their own prejudices against the Son of God. Well, let's take just a moment and remind these Pharisees of what Jesus said, or what they said of Jesus in His dying hour upon that cross. You remember what they said? He saved others. Let's stop right there for just a moment. He saved others. Now that's some statement, isn't it? And it's not coming from a friend, nor coming from someone convinced of our Lord's authority and His compassion and His power. But it's coming from His sworn enemies. And it may be a statement of sarcasm as far as they are concerned. But the truth of that statement is wonderful, because He has indeed saved others. And He continues to save others. And where did this statement come from? Though it may be pure sarcasm, it came from His very enemies, the Pharisees. He saved others, and then they said, Himself He cannot save. In this witness, we have the very heart of the gospel revelation. We come to the very core of the mystery of the gospel of grace. If Jesus Christ, listen to me carefully, if Jesus Christ saves Himself from the cross, He cannot save others from their sins and from the wrath of God. If He saves us, He cannot save Himself. The unsaved Savior becomes the Savior of sinners. If He be a saved Savior, He saves no one but Himself. What if He had come down from the cross or refused to go to the cross? No man could have forced Him to do what He determined that He wouldn't do. But that's not what He did. He yielded, humbled Himself. You see, the cross is one of the great mysteries of substitution. Someone must be found pure enough and true enough and powerful enough to take upon Himself our sins, and in an act of reconciliation, purge away our guilt by the shedding of His own life's blood. And Isaiah the prophet said, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. And so He refused to save Himself so that He may save others, so that He may save us. And I tell you again, that came out of the mouth of the Pharisees themselves, though they did not mean it to be a commendable statement. Yet I take it today and use it as a statement of commendation to my great God. He refused to save Himself so that He might be offered a ransom for us, so that He may save us. Praise God. Let's bring in another hostile witness, the man who betrayed Jesus, namely the traitor himself, Judas Iscariot. Did he not plan and scheme to use his friendship to betray the Son of God with an act of affection, with a kiss? You'll know which one he is by the one that I kiss, he said to the mob that came to arrest the Lord Jesus. And he betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. And did he not willingly take the blood money, 30 pieces of silver, to do that terrible deed? Well, now let's let Judas stand in the witness box. What ill word will he speak of Jesus? What ill testimony will he give against our Lord? But as he stands in the witness box, in his guilt and shame, the marks of treason and the scars of treachery ingrained upon his face, I think I hear Judas say, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Well, I must say to him, "Judas, are you telling us that you actually used the kiss of affection to identify an innocent person to be handed over to that horrible crucifixion?" And again he says, with much weariness and with a tone of great regret, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Well, I tell you, his testimony rings like a giant bell down through the ages. The testimony of an enemy, a traitor, a man who received blood money before he goes out and commits suicide. His final testimony is a testimony to the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is innocent blood. There's a third hostile witness that I want us to hear from today. What about Pilate, the appointee of Imperial Caesar, the governor of Judah, the representative of the Roman authority and power? I would say to Pilate, "You're the one who interrogated him in behalf of Rome. You judged him and you sentenced him to die. You are the one who saw to the scourging. And with your own hand, you wrote his accusation and hung it above his head on the cross. Pilate, what say ye?" And I hear Pilate speak and answer, "Yes, I did those things. But I also declared my own personal conviction. And three times I said to his accusers, I find no fault in him." You're telling me that you found him innocent and yet you condemned him? You ordered him to be whipped? You allowed your soldiers to mock him, to crown him with thorns, to spit on him, to strike him, to make this Jesus an object of shame and misery in that place called Gabbatha? And then you ordered him to die? And then again Pilate declares, "I find no fault at all in this man." One more hostile witness needs to come forward for testimony. The soldier who helped to do this dastardly deed, the man who stripped Christ of his garments, the man who took the hammer and pierced his hands and feet, nailing him to the cross. Or it seems I can hear that hammer now, pounding the Roman spikes into the flesh of our Savior and into that cross. They are nailing our Lord to the tree. What does the soldier have to say? "Sir, you did take his raiment from him. You did lay him down upon that tree. You did fasten his hands and feet with those nails. You did lift up that cross. You knocked its base into the hole in the ground and drove the stones to hold it firmly in place. You did all those things, am I right?" And I can hear him answer, "Yes, I did. I did all of those things. After the light, there was the darkness. After the darkness, there was the light, and I heard Jesus as he cried one word, 'Finished.' I was close enough to hear his seven sayings on the cross, and I heard him cry, 'Finished.' As he uttered it, the whole earth mourned. The rocks were rent, and I stood there. There was born in my soul a great conviction, and I uttered it. And I utter it again today. Truly,
This was a just man. Truly, this was the Son of God.
Well, here are four hostile witnesses for the prosecution. And I must say, I've never heard hostile witnesses speak so convincingly for the defendant. However, let me take just a moment. Bear with me, please. I'll give you but two friendly witnesses for the defense. The first one, Simon Peter, the fisherman, the follower, the bold, blustered one, and sadly, the blaspheming Peter. With oaths and curses, he denied his Lord in that hour of dark temptation. But he comes to the witness box with tears and sorrow, because his life is now forever shadowed by the swearing and the cursing of that night. I have found in my own personal life, church, God, when God is willing to forgive me, and yet I have found it very difficult to forgive myself. David cried, "My sin is ever before me," as if to say, "I can never put it behind me." Don't get me wrong. Not only does God forgive us our sins, but He also gives us grace and peace to go on in service to Him, assured that we have been forgiven. And I thank God for that. I couldn't preach without that. Couldn't live without that. But I think that perhaps for Peter, any remembrance of that night when one servant girl pressed him to publicly reject any knowledge at all of the blessed Savior, I think that would probably always be with Simon Peter. But I may say to him today, Peter, you once denied your Lord. I believe Peter would answer, "Yes, I did. I did that." And I might say, "But what think ye of Christ, Simon Peter?" And I can hear him answer, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." I can hear Peter say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." One other man. We bring Thomas to the stand. This is the disciple who said to the other disciples who spoke of Jesus' resurrection, "I don't believe you. I'll have to see it for myself." Well, the risen Savior appeared to him shortly thereafter. And now he comes in penitence and pardon to bear witness to the Lord. And so I ask him, "Thomas, what think ye of Christ?" And I believe I can hear Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." Well, you know, we could fill the witness box today with a great cloud of witnesses. Men and women who stepped out of the pages of Old Testament history, and many even today who can properly bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He has effectually called them out from the world and a life of sin, and they've obeyed His call. They have received Him as their Lord and their Savior, and they've been accepted by the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus. And these people know whom they have believed. And they have seen His mighty works. And they can testify that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who did not work magic in our lives, but worked miracle in our lives to transform us. There are people on these pews right here, people in this building who used to be adulterers, and they used to be drunkards, and others who used to be liars, and others who used to be thieves, and others who used to be drug addicts, There are people seated on these pews in this building here today that used to be rebels against God, but they've been transformed. They've been changed by the mighty power of God. They've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and made new creatures in the Son of God, never to be the same again, praise the Lord. And we can testify to the truth of Jesus Christ as our living Savior. Now I must ask you in closing, what will your verdict be concerning this Jesus whom I preach here today? Today we're all faced with our own responsibility and requirement to declare our own personal verdict, our own testimony, our own witness about Jesus. And so I ask you, what would be yours? I'm asking every man, woman, boy, and girl, what think ye of Christ? What do you really think about Him? The one who knows the secret intent of each heart will reveal the truth about us all and what we truly think of His Son, Jesus Christ. What we really think of Him comes out in our living, in our dying, and in our place of eternal appointment by God Himself. Today you will either confess Him as your Lord, receive Him as your Savior, wash your sins away in His most precious blood, and take Him home with you, or you will leave this house having passed a verdict of opposition, rejection, denial, and blasphemy against Him, counting His blood an unholy thing, treading on His holy body, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. What will be your verdict? Upon that verdict rests not only your life that now is, but the life that is hereafter. Oh, I hope that you'll bring in the right verdict and kneel down with Thomas and say with penitence, "My Lord and my God." You know, Pilate asked a question that I want you to ask yourself now. He asked that crowd, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" You're going to do something with Him today, right here and now. Please see that you do the right thing with Jesus Christ. When God revealed to me I was lost, it was at a time in my life when I was telling people I was saved. But I had to have known in my heart that I wasn't really, because saved people live different. And I wasn't living different. I was still a friend of the world and getting along with them and fitting in with them. I talked about Jesus. I talked about a time in my life when I'd had an experience with Him. But if it's not a life-changing experience, then it's not a godly experience. There's got to be power involved in our experiences. Power to transform us, to make us different. Or it's not real. There's a big difference in transforming power and hyped-up emotionalism. A big difference in that. And so, if indeed you've encountered the true and living Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then it's changed you, and you rejoice in that change. But if all you have is an emotional experience, the joining of a church, being baptized, whatever the case, if that's it, that's not enough. I say that not as an enemy to you, but as a friend to you. I love you. I want to see you know the true and living God. Father, I've tried, Lord, the best I know how, to declare the truth of God as I thought maybe you would have me to declare it. And Father, the important thing is not today that anyone commends me. The important thing is, Lord, that they bow to Jesus Christ and know this great Savior. The important thing today is that every one of us have the right thinking
attitude, opinion, or whatever it's called about Jesus Christ. And to know that our knowing Him greatly affects our life. Please, Lord, in all of the midst of the apostasy, the darkness, and the deception of this hour, we beg You that a ray, a light, a pinprick of truth will come to they who are still lost. And Lord, that it may grow, that the Spirit of God would take it and use it to bring them to full truth. Truth about themselves, truth about Christ. And may Jesus Christ be glorified as He receives the fruit of His suffering. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.